When we announced to my father-in-law that we were having a baby, he, of course, was joyous and it brought a tear to his eye. But one of the things that he mentioned, he said, he kind of sighed. In fact, Sarah was reminding me of this past week. He sighed and he said, well, this is very tough for me. And we said, well, why? And he said, because now there's definitely no denying it. And, of course, you know exactly what he was meaning about that. Sexuality is a part of life. It's something that we need to speak about. It's something that's very important, and it's something that the Bible speaks about. So before we get started today, let me ask a couple of volunteers. I need some scripture readers. Most of my scriptures that we're referring to today come from five books, so I would prefer to have five people volunteer to read any scripture in that book. Somebody to volunteer to just keep their finger in the book of Genesis, somebody else in Hebrews, somebody else in 1 Corinthians. Do I have any volunteers? Someone for Genesis? Okay, Helen, Hebrews, Nicole, 1 Corinthians, Dylan, Ephesians, Michelle, and Proverbs, Alana. Okay. Now, I think it's important that we talk about why are we devoting time to this subject. There's a couple of things that I want to bring out and a couple of reasons why we've chosen to devote our last topic of the summer to this. Well, first and foremost, there are many Christians who are untaught in this area. How many of you, with a show of hands, would say that you were taught in this area? You were actually taught. I can say I was, and I'll explain a little bit more about that, not in a professional way, but I think it's one of the areas that I look back upon my parents and say that they did a phenomenal, phenomenal, phenomenal job in and that I try to model. But not many Christians are taught in this area. Many people learn through other areas of life, either through experience, and many of them bad, either through the world, through movies, through the media. And it's not something that's necessarily always taught on. Many Christians remain untaught in this area. Because of that, you can go and say that many Christians have wrong or unbiblical thinking and behavior in this area, and that hurts their testimony, hurts their social relationships, and naturally, first and foremost, of course, it could affect and hurt negatively their marriage. Number three, we must teach our children not only what is wrong sexually, but also what is right. If you think about it, number one, people say that sex isn't spoken about a lot. Well, that's not true. Sex is spoken about a lot. I just don't think it's spoken about in the proper forums. Sex is spoken about a lot in school. Sex is spoken about a lot on the movie screen. It's spoken about a lot on the internet. It's spoken about a lot in social circles. It's spoken about a lot in magazines. Sex is rarely spoken about in homes. Sex is rarely spoken about in churches. And what are the two primary avenues that you want to use and that I want to use to teach my children? I want it to be my home. I want it to be my church. And I think many times when we do speak about sexuality, we're speaking about the don'ts. Don't do this. Don't have sex before marriage. Don't fool around. Don't go too far. Don't do this. Don't do this. But what about the do's? Is there ever a positive side presented as far as sexuality is concerned? If you notice, the positive side is usually presented humorously. The negative side is presented very soberly. So the positive side kind of seems aloof, maybe it doesn't even exist. It's something that we need to teach our children about, not only what is wrong, but also what is right. And we also need to evaluate the popular teaching in light of the scriptures, because like I said, this is taught. It's just not necessarily taught from a scriptural perspective or a scriptural point of view. So those are the reasons, and there are other reasons that you could mention as well, of why we need to devote time to this very important topic. One thing that I want to point out is that sex was created by God and is pure. Who's my Genesis person who can read me Genesis 1, 27 and 31? Okay. God saw everything that he had made, and he was not dissatisfied with anything the way it came out. He did not look at that and said, I should have let it cook a little more. I should have done this a little more. I don't know. It could have been better. He saw everything, and he saw that it was good. He was happy. And on the seventh day, he rested. One of the things that he saw was good was that the creation that he made of people. Okay, in Genesis 2:18, could you read that as well? Okay. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam and makes a helper, not comparable is a good word, a better word is suited or fitted. A helper that is fitted for him, his life mate, the person who would make up what he is lacking, because it is not good for this man to be alone. Therefore, God decided to make a helper. Okay, and then in verses 21 through 23, and that is the creation of woman. I saw a preacher one time, you could stop me if I already told this, but a preacher one time said that the actual story behind the naming of the woman was that, yeah, the youth have heard it, is that Adam woke up from this sleep and he looked at this beautiful creature that God had created. And he looked over and he said, "Whoa, man." And there you have it, the name woman. I don't know if that's necessarily true. And Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Not only is marriage honorable among all, but the marriage bed remains undefiled. It is something that God takes pleasure in. There's no shame in it. It's a very private and sacred thing, but there's nothing that they should be ashamed of. God created sex, and it is pure because God did create it. God designed both the male and female anatomy, and God's first command to Adam and Eve was impossible to fulfill without intercourse. Be what? Be fruitful and multiply and rule. It's impossible to fulfill without intercourse. Sex was created by God and is pure. Sex in marriage, therefore, is just as good and as honorable and proper as Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, tithing, evangelism, discipleship. It's something that's created by God, and if done as God created it, is a blessing. Can these things right here, Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, and tithing, can they be done in a wrong way that would not be glorifying to God? Well, absolutely. Somebody who dedicates themselves to reading the Bible just so they can use it as a weapon, not so they can personally grow, they see it as a textbook. Well, now all of a sudden, something that somebody could feed upon becomes something that's very sinful because of the way they're treating it. Prayer would be kind of tough to probably lump into that. Maybe you can witness in a way that's not honorable to God, or maybe tithing is an idol to you and you do it because you think you're scoring brownie points with God. We as fallen, sinful human beings have the wonderful ability to take that which God has created to be good and perfect and acceptable and turn it into something that is detrimental because we are fallen human beings. Sex falls into that same category. It was created by God and is pure, and since it is, if it's done in an honorable fashion, it's just as good as these other things that God creates. Naturally, the unmarried individual faces common struggles, but also has unique advantages. Rather than go to that scripture right now, tell me, what are some of the unique advantages that a single person may experience? It says right here, I put up, they face common struggles, but have unique advantages. What are some of those advantages for a single person? Phil. Okay, more free to travel because they don't have a family, which means they may be quicker to be able to, oh, you want to go on a mission trip? Sure. All they have to worry about is if they can swing it. And as long as they can swing it, it's much easier for them to pack up and ship off and serve the Lord. Okay, that's one example. Dylan. Right. Not that it's sinful to be concerned about your wife and family. In fact, it's an obligation. They don't have that obligation as a single person. So there is some unique and common advantages, but there's also some common struggles, and those struggles come in the form of sexuality, because sex is created for married people. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Who do we have here? Go ahead, Dylan. Nice and loud.
Now concerning the things of...
And there Paul presents a very balanced look at both sides of the coin. He who is unmarried can worry about the things of God and God alone. However, be careful, you who are unmarried, because if you're unmarried and you're struggling in this temptation, it's better for you to marry than to burn with passion. If it's constantly on your mind, it's something that's constantly weighing on your heart. Paul says, better for you to marry than to burn with passion, because you're not wholly devoted to God if this is something that is constantly burning in your heart. Better to marry than to burn with passion. He basically presents the points that we just made before. Okay, number two, sexual behavior is a key revealer of a person's heart. One of the places we see this first and foremost is in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ teaches that sexuality is an issue of the heart. He says what? In Matthew 5, you have heard said to the men of old, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that what? If you have even lusted after a person, you have committed adultery where? In your heart. Where he says, I'm looking at the heart. It's not only action, but sexual behavior is a key revealer of a person's heart. The way you think, the way you act in a sexual way, and the way you look at these things, it's not just a sex thing. It's a heart thing. It's not just a marriage thing. It's a heart thing. It's a key indicator as to the status of a person's heart. Romans 1, 21 through 27, which we're not going to turn to, portrays inordinate sexual desire and sinful sexual behavior right after explaining what? The principal fruits of rejecting God's revelation, glory, and authority. People who saw him as God but did not acknowledge him as God, despite the fact that he had made himself known, despite the fact that he had displayed himself through nature, even his divine Godhead, they denied the fact that he's God. What's the next thing that we see starting in verse 21? We start talking about inordinate sexual behavior. It showed their hearts, their idolatrous hearts, which manifested themselves in forms of sexual immorality. Ephesians 5, who's my Ephesians people? Ephesians 5, Michelle? 1 through 5. Okay. A person who is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, and listed that person as a fornicator, who is an idolater. Ephesians 1:5 identifies a sexually immoral person as an idolater and not an imitator of God, not a follower of God. This person is an idolater. It's a key revealer of their heart. Sex always involves the thoughts, motives, desires, and demands, and even the expectations or idols of the inner man. And we know that heart sins lead to behavior sins. We can see that in our own lives, putting sex aside. Sins that begin in the heart, and all sin begins in the heart. But that which was once maybe just a thought manifests itself in some way, shape, or form into our behavior. And it's a window as to how our heart is. Every individual, whether single or married, must determine who or what he or she will worship and serve. The conduct will reveal the conclusion. And that's sobering, isn't it? Our conduct of our lives will reveal the conclusion that we've came to as to what we worship and serve. As to what we worship and serve. That's the one indicator of where our person's heart is at. It's a key revealer. Marriage is intended to depict the sexual relationship as an expression of intense companionship and intimacy. And I'll cause you to flash back to the beginning of the summer when we spoke about marriage in and of itself and how marriage is meant to typify or to depict the believer's relationship with Christ, right? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands in all things just as the church is under the headship of Christ. The marriage bond and the believer's union with Christ interact in ways that influence and or enrich our understanding of both. Christ dwelling in me helps me understand what kind of a spouse I am to be. Consider Ephesians 4 from the perspective of instruction on how to maintain unity in relationships. Okay? Christ dwelling within me is what helps me understand what kind of a person I'm supposed to be to Sarah. And when I read through Ephesians 4 about how I'm supposed to maintain the unity of the relationship that I'm in, both marital and non-marital and extramarital, you can see how Christ dwelling in me helps me to understand what kind of a husband I'm supposed to be, or understands what kind of a husband or wife that you're supposed to be. Conversely, my experience of marital oneness, which I experienced through sexual intercourse, helps me understand a bit of the mystery of spiritual union. Anybody know Galatians 2:20 off the top of their head? Mm-hmm. Oneness. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The relationship that I have with Christ, in my spiritual marriage, if you will, to Christ, is in many ways a parallel relationship to the spiritual marriage that I have, to the actual marriage that I have with my wife. And it's not blasphemous for me to say what I'm about to say. It's not wrong. The sexuality that exists within the marriage can also be used in many ways to understand the oneness that exists between a believer and Christ. Because there is a oneness that is there, and there's a oneness that is felt through sexual relations between a husband and a wife that can only be felt in that form and in that context, isn't it? You can't compare it to anything else. It's something that's special, that is sacred, that exists between a man and a woman. Christ who lives within me, I can't relate that to anything else. It's something that's sacred, that exists between me and my Savior. There's a oneness there that I still cannot understand. And I don't think anybody can totally understand, but you could see somewhat of a parallel, somewhat of a similar going, if you will, between the two relationships. The account of Adam and Eve provides a helpful model. Okay, we see that he's alone in Genesis 2, 18 and 24. We read this before. Companionship was needed, and intimacy, which is what God commanded them to do immediately afterwards. Sexual expression is to be at the end of the intimacy chain, the product of manifestation of real marital oneness. 1 Corinthians 7:3 and 4. Dylan, is that you? Okay. We're instructed to render affection that is due toward our spouses. You'll notice that it is my job to render the affection that is due her. It is her job to render the affection that is due me. I do not have authority over my own body. She does not have authority over her own body. There is a oneness that exists because my body is no longer my own. There's a oneness that exists between the two of us. And that oneness only comes within the context of marriage. Now, we've been talking about the blessings and how marriage is, how sexuality is pure within marriage and how it's something that is godly and that is honorable among all men. But what about outside of the confines of marriage? Well, sex without marital intimacy can take many, many, many forms. First and foremost, it can take the form of lust. It doesn't just have to be the actual physical act. God equates the two in Matthew 5. He says somebody who's lusting after a woman is just as guilty in his heart of committing adultery. Sexual, that's sex without marital intimacy. There's no intimacy between me and the woman who's crossing in front of my car in the middle of the summer, who has shrewdly decided to wear a paper towel. And if I stumble in lust, there's not an intimate relationship there, yet I am sexually doing stuff in my mind. There's sexual intimacy. Sex without marital intimacy is a rough word. That's outside of the confines of marriage. That is why, especially gentlemen, this is a sin. The Bible doesn't speak on it. That's not totally true. The feelings that one gets as a result of sexual intercourse is meant where? Render the affection that is due her. She renders the affection that is due me. It's not a selfish thing. There's only room for one person in there, and that's self. And that's outside of marital intimacy. And that's an area in our lives where we have to guard against. Fornication, any sex outside of marriage, okay, be it adultery or be it premarital sex. Okay, adultery, which we just covered. Homosexuality. Even if gay marriage passes, it's still sex outside of marriage, isn't it? Why? Because marriage by definition is between what? A man and a... Say it. And a woman. By God's definition, a man and a woman. Homosexuality, that sexual intercourse, if you even want to call it as such, is outside of marital intimacy, because that's not how God designed it. No matter what our state or what our government defines as marriage, we cannot, and that's what Dr. James White did an excellent job of presenting, is that we're redefining what God has defined. And that's why it's so dangerous. May God help us. God encourages the pleasure of sex in marriage. Proverbs 5. Pretty specific instructions toward the young man, is it not? And God is encouraging him. Encouraging him, not saying, you know, through the scripture, encouraging proper enjoyment and proper pleasure within the context of marriage. Let's focus on verse 19. In fact, if you want to open to that, you may. Proverbs 5, verse 19. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy. That's the word we want to look at. Satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured. We're going to look at those two words. Satisfy and enraptured. But actually, I have it as exhilarated. Okay, satisfy in verse 19 means to have desire met, or like as if a thirst is quenched, or to have no further desire. That's what's being said here. Let them be satisfying to you, young man. Okay, exhilarated or enraptured means to be intoxicated, if you will, ravished, overwhelmed with pleasure. Not just a little bit, but a full dose till one is satisfied. And God speaks about it here. See, people think that those things are not necessarily... Not that they're wrong, but that God doesn't speak about them. When God very much so does say, in no uncertain terms, that this is something that he desires for a man and a woman to experience within marriage. In verse 20, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Look at verse 19. If you've been satisfied, if you've been exhilarated by the wife of your youth, why should you be enraptured by this seductress woman? Why should she even be a thought? Why should she even be a temptation? When you should be satisfied and exhilarated or enraptured by the wife of your youth. Sex in marriage is to be a major factor in preventing immorality, which is basically what we just looked at. Do you agree with that? Sex in marriage is to be a major factor in preventing immorality. What might I mean by that? How might that be true? Do you agree with that? Do you disagree? Let me hear some comments from you. How might sex in marriage be preventative as far as sexual immorality is concerned? Darlene. Right. Yes, exactly. Now, is the person who's lusting and maybe even, God forbid, committing adultery excused? No, of course not. He still stands before God and makes an account of his own sin. However, sexual intimacy within the confines of a marriage can be preventative in even having to go down that road, even though the man or the woman who is going down that road is responsible for themselves. Sex in marriage is to be a major factor in preventing it. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Once again, Dylan. Okay. Let me put this up here. This is a translation out of something called the Amplified Bible. You know, another way of looking at it, not necessarily straight from the Greek, but somebody who's reworded in a way. But if they have not self-control, restraint of their passions, they should marry. For it is better to, not mar, marry, than to be aflame with passion and tortured continually with ungratified desire. Pretty straightforward. Okay, it's better for them to marry than to maybe fall down the road of immorality. Because they'll be continually tortured with ungratified desire. Now, does that mean, why are you getting married? I'm getting married because I cannot control my sexual desires. No, that's not a reason to get married. But it's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't fight that. You know, saying, oh, I must remain single. I must remain single. I must remain single, as Paul is. Get married. Better to marry than to burn with passion. The husband and wife are to so satisfy each other that there is no desire for anyone else. That's a challenge to people who are married, isn't it? We're to so satisfy each other in this area of our marriages so as to leave no reason for the other people to even be thinking of looking elsewhere. Not even dwelling upon it. Not saying doing it. But we as husbands and wives are charged by God to render the affection that is what? That is kind of okay. No, that is due her or due him. And it's touchy and it's odd to speak about. But that's something that God calls us to do. Something that God calls us to do as husbands and wives. Each husband and wife has a God-given duty to satisfy his or her mate. 1 Corinthians 7:3, which is something that Dylan read. The key phrase is translated, fulfill his duty, or render due, but these are different translations. Fulfill his duty, render due benevolence, fulfill his marital duty, must always give his wife what is due her, do for his wife what he owes her, should give to his wife her conjugal rights, etc., etc., etc. It's not something that's just, hey, here's a treat. God says as a result of the commitment that you've made in marriage, this is something that you owe each other. It's not something that's just, oh, this would be kind of nice, it's a special time. It's something that's supposed to be a big part of somebody's lives. It's not just something that happens once in a while on a special occasion. This is not just a once a year thing. It's not Happy New Year. Let's, you know, it's something that's supposed to be part of somebody's relationship because it's a right that God has given as a result of commitment. Something that we tell the youth and that I tell the youth, especially in our youth boys discipleship group, is the reason, one of the biggest reasons why I am so against dating and wish that in my years as a teen that I did not date is because I pushed for a reward without the commitment. And even though I didn't have sex prior to being married by the grace of God, the physical means and the physical ways that boyfriends and girlfriends act to each other, especially in teenage years, is pushing for a reward that God has reserved only after a commitment in marriage. Only after a commitment in marriage. And for young teens, and I won't speak about this too long, I'll move on, but for young teens to say, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm only going to go this far, kissing is okay, but anything after that, that's just not the way God created you. He didn't create people to have this much physical intimacy and then slam on the brakes. And then the people say, oh, it's so hard to do that. Yeah, it's hard. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want people engaging themselves in physical intimacy of any sort outside of marital confines or the context of a marriage. That stuff is due my wife. Render the affection that is due her as my wife and not due anybody else. But it is due her. And that's the reward of a commitment in marriage, the reward of entering into the covenant of marriage. Now, God's commands assume God's enablement. That's something that's very important that we understand. And feel free to disagree. Do you agree and understand that God's commandments assume God's enablement? And what I'm saying is basically this. God's not up in heaven saying to Jesus, watch, let me command these people to do things I know they can't do so as to eternally frustrate and exasperate them. If God commands me to do something as his child, he's going to give me the grace to do it. Amen? I can do most things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, all excludes none. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His commandments assume his enablement. Common causes of failure in this area that we're going to look at. Okay, there are causes of failure in this area. As a result of sin, we're saying. Not, of course, a physical disablement. Selfishness. People go into a sexual relationship saying, how can I get the most out of it for me? When God's view of it is for me to, once again, render the affection that is due her. And she is to render the affection that is due him. And if we're both concentrating and thinking of it in that area and saying, I'm doing this out of an act of supreme love toward my spouse, there's no room for selfishness, is there? There's no room for selfishness. Don't be afraid to say amen because we're talking about sex. You can feel free to say amen if you do agree with things. Thank you, Vicky. Unresolved guilt, maybe unresolved conflicts or problems. It's very hard for me to be in a marriage or in a close relationship with, no, we're only talking about a marriage, in a marriage and to have unresolved guilt over something that I feel badly about that hasn't gotten settled, or unresolved conflicts and problems, and say, okay, let me make love to the one person that I really, really love the most. Even though we have so much stuff swept under the rug, we could just ignore that and have this time. That's very, very, very hard to do. That's very, very hard to do. So it's a common cause of failure sometimes in this area. Maybe it's ignorance or misinformation about mate's anatomy. People go into these wacky ideas and people smile and snicker, not about like, oh, I didn't know that's the way, but ignorance and misinformation about the mate's anatomy, meaning you've spent enough time in a locker room, boys, you spend enough time talking in a circle of girls, people think that, oh, well, this works this way and this works that way. It could be just an example of ignorance or something that somebody's been misinformed. It could be ignorance and misinformation regarding how their mate is to be sexually aroused or to be sexually satisfied. Each spouse is to view his body as for his mate's sexual enjoyment. The goal of sexual activity is not pleasure or climax for personal joy, but to use one's body to bring gratification and satisfaction for the spouse. It's a very selfless deed. And it's the biggest, greatest act and sign of love that somebody can show from one person to another. And you know who gave me that definition? My mother. The greatest act of love for a man and a woman to show within the context of marriage. My mother gave me that definition at a very, very young age. And it sticks with me till today. We're going to talk a little about that at the end, as far as parents and especially teens is concerned. But the goal is other. It's the other person. Aren't there so many areas in our Christian lives where we falter and stumble because my focus is off of what it should be on and it's onto what? Me. My focus is not on the cross, it's on me, and I find myself stumbling in areas of pride. My focus is not on my fellow brothers and sisters, it's on me. I find myself stumbling in humility. You know, I'm lacking this, or I'm lacking a servant's heart. My focus is not on my wife, it's on me. I find myself stumbling in my marriage. When so many times the areas of our sin, we look at it, it's because our focus is wrong, and I'm looking in a mirror instead of looking at the cross. Or I'm looking in the mirror instead of looking at the Word. I'm looking in the mirror instead of looking at my wife, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the goal in this very touchy topic is not personal. It's other. And when both parties have that same mindset, there's a little less trouble involved because it's not one person thinking of the other person or the other person thinking of himself. And therefore, one person is being thought of by two people. People are thinking and doing things as a result and to try and extend as much love as possible to the other person. The exact statement is made about both husband and wife, indicating that each has an equal responsibility to imitate physical pleasure toward their mate. Render the affection that is due her, render the affection that is due him. No difference in the Greek, no difference in your English Bibles. It's just the same exact statement that you read in 1 Corinthians 7. Our bodies are not our own. We render the due affection that is due our spouses. There's no difference. This is not an area, ladies, where because you are submissive to your husbands that you are less entitled to this than your husbands are. When you look in 1 Corinthians 7, God says this is an equal playing field. And the way this is supposed to be carried out is that you're supposed to be selflessly acting toward the spouse that God has given you, taking joy in the wife or the husband of your youth. What Paul is teaching specifically about the sexual relationship is simply an application of many general biblical principles. Okay? Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Servanthood. Humility. Ephesians, who is my Ephesians? Ephesians 5, 21, Michelle. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Preferring others above ourselves. Okay? Etc. Sexual relationships ought to be regular and reciprocal. Deprive, in 1 Corinthians 7, 5. Could you read that, Dylan? 1 Corinthians 7, 5. Okay. Well, let me just take a sidestep. What Paul is speaking about here is willful, intentional deprivation of sexual relationships. I'm not speaking about a physical disability, not speaking about somebody who's unable to do so because of a problem or because of a current medical status, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He's speaking about a decision, a conscious decision made to deprive one another of sexual relations. And the word that's used, it's deprive if you're reading out of a Nestle Allen Greek text, or it's the fraud if you're reading out of something from the Textus Receptus, means to rob or to keep back from someone through deceitful methods what is rightfully theirs. What is rightfully theirs. This pattern is to be altered only when there is, what do we see in the command there? Mutual agreement, a specific time limitation. It's a specific time that's decided. This is for a time of fasting and prayer. A spiritual purpose, not just, oh, I don't feel like it. I could, but I don't feel like it. And I think, or I'm really angry at you, so I don't think you deserve this. So my way of getting back at you, my little or my leverage, is to decide that I'm going to deprive you of this area of our marriage. God says, no, that's not an option. Barring a medical disability or something that you are physically unable to do, a conscious decision to stop has to meet these patterns, these criteria. A time of planned resumption. And when this is over, the period of fasting, the period of prayer, the period of spiritual renewing, they would reconvene. Sex reveals our need for God's grace. How does it reveal our need for God's grace? Or maybe you don't agree with that statement, which is okay. How does sexuality and what we've spoken about reveal our need for the grace of God? Any ideas, any comments? Yes. We're naturally selfish, right. We need God's grace to give us, that's perfect. We need God's grace to take us out of the selfish mindset and put us into the biblical mindset of when it comes to sexuality. We need God's grace to fulfill all of His commands. Amen? And when we look through this and we speak about these things, you see that God has a very specific idea and plan for sexuality and sexual relationships. And that plan flies in the face of everything we see on TV and everything we read in books and everything we see on the internet and everything we even sometimes talk about. Because it is not selfish, it is selfless. It is thinking of the other person, an expression of love towards the other person. And that's not something you hear anywhere other than the Bible. That's why it requires God's grace. Because it's not something that comes natural to you. She put it perfectly, because we by nature are selfish. Any other reasons? Anything else that comes to mind? I think this, because there are so many little intricate details that God cares about, it's very hard for us as fallen human beings, and I guess this kind of ties into what the sister said, it's very hard for us as fallen human beings to go down this checklist of God's requirements and to fulfill them each and every time. So we have to make this a matter of prayer. We have to look in God and say, Lord, give me grace so that I can please you. Give me an undivided heart. Give me the ability to do in this area of my life what you would have me do. Because it's not what comes natural to me, and it's not what I've most likely been taught by other people. Okay. Dr. Paul Tripp says this, God's call to sexual purity is as impossible for me to achieve without His help as it would have been for me to save myself. Wow. And all of this is sexual purity. Sexual purity is not only abstinence. You still need to be sexually pure in the context of a marriage. And by being sexually pure in the context of a marriage, what we mean by doing that is by doing it God's way. Not my way, not Peter's way, not the world's way. It's by doing it God's way. And the only way we can do that is with God's help and with His grace. It needs to be a matter of prayer. Maybe not necessarily public prayer. But it needs to be a matter of prayer. It needs to be a matter of crying out to God and saying, help me, help me, help me obey you in this area. Help me bring glory to you in this area. I can bring glory to God with my sex. Yes, you can also grieve Him. I can grieve Him in this area of my life. And I want to glorify God in all things. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Anybody know what that verse is? 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is our aim, whether present or absent, that we may be what? In all things, well-pleasing to Him. In all things. Any questions or comments? Because I'd like to just move on to a bit of a personal testimony. Questions or comments or concerns or agreements or disagreements on stuff that was said so far? Okay. I'll share with you a little bit of a personal testimony just as far as how I was raised as far as sexuality was concerned. Okay? Let me explain to you my home life. My parents got a divorce after I just turned six. It was about 2 weeks after my sixth birthday. Okay? And the reason of the divorce was adultery. So, all of a sudden, The only image that I've ever had of love and oneness in my life, of my parents, has just crumbled. Okay, the only image I've ever had of togetherness, of family, of oneness, of love, of reciprocal love, all of a sudden, it's just gone. So that leaves me at home with my mother and my sister. And my dad remained in my life. I love him to death. We still love each other, and that's fine. He wasn't what's called like a deadbeat dad who just runs off. He remained in my life very much. But growing up, I am home alone with my mother and my sister. We had three cats. They were all female. We had two birds, one of two, which were female. I had a hamster, which was male, and I have fish, which I still don't know. But the bottom line is, throughout most of my life, as far as male, because it's supposed to be the men who could do this teaching, the men teach the men and the ladies teach the ladies, which I'm not against, but it was me, Pookie the hamster, and one of the birds. We didn't exactly have a lot of sitting around the campfire bonding times. There wasn't a lot of sitting around at a poker game. There wasn't a lot of watching the game together. As far as male bonding and male headship in my life, as far as teaching in this area, there was very, 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 very little. And my mom, and I wish she was here tonight, and she's not here, probably because this is a little odd for her, but my mom really stepped up to the plate in teaching me about these important issues of my life, because she handled them this way. I would come home with questions, just as most kids do. I would ask mom a question of something I heard, something I've noticed, something I thought. Do you know how she handled it? Anybody take a guess? What's that? She answered it. Fully. Appropriately, but fully. I never once heard from my mother, "I'll tell you when you're older," when it came to this area of my life. I never once heard from my mother, "How dare you ask that?" I would ask a question. She would give me an answer. Now, let me tell you what this produced within me. Number one, I have never been, and this is just by the grace of God, I've never been disgusted by menstrual cycles. I've never thought it was a gross thing. That was presented to me as a beautiful thing, because that means that God gave this person the ability to one day have a life inside them. It wasn't, "Oh, that's just mommy time. That's just lady time." That's how it was explained to me. It was a beautiful thing. I thought it was a beautiful thing. Imagine that, a teenage boy thinking that a lady's menstrual cycle is a beautiful thing. That's not right. It's very right, but it's not normal. But that's how it was explained to me. This is a beautiful thing. This is a godly thing. This is a good thing. This is what this means. This is how God explained it. This is how God created it. God designed it. Always God-centered, God-centered, God-centered. This is of God. This isn't a mistake. This isn't a bad thing. This is of God. This is a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Here's what else it did for me. I didn't have to go elsewhere for answers. Mom always gave them to me. I didn't have to go to the locker room. I didn't have to go to some sick book. I didn't need to do that. I didn't have to ask my friends. And when I heard things that were erroneous, they stuck out to me as wrong. "No, that's not right, because that's not what I've learned. No, that's not right. That's not what I've learned. No, that's not how Mom explained it to me." So when I'm sitting around and I played, I'm not a jock by any means, but I played organized sports throughout most of my life, and I ran track in high school, and a locker room is a locker room is a locker room. And when you're sitting around and you hear the way things are explained and the way you, it's never even a question. "No, that's just not right. That's not right. That's not how God created it. No, that's just not right. That's not how it's meant to be." So it wasn't a, "Oh, well, this is what I hear. This is how I figured it out." Because I'll tell you this much. When kids come to you with questions regarding this issue, if you don't answer them, they don't stop. "Oh, well, I guess Mom just doesn't want me to know." Let's not be naive. They'll just go to the next person who gives them the answer. And it most likely won't be a godly human being. Because they have your home, they have your church, and then they have everything else they're involved in. Sports and school and clubs and extracurricular activities. And those people are not going to present a biblically accurate view of sexuality. I really want to give you some extra application points that were just on my heart as we close today. They're not in a book, they're not from a textbook. They were just on my heart. And you can just take them with a grain of salt and meditate on them. Get to your kids about sexuality and sexual issues before others do. Okay? If they're coming, you say, "When is the right time to discuss it with my son or my daughter?" When they ask. Not this bird. My dad also tried to teach me one time. He was more of the old-fashioned way. We were sitting outside of the Lincoln Tunnel. I'll never forget it. We were sitting in traffic. He's driving. I'm sitting in the passenger seat. He hits my leg and goes, "So, getting older, and then proceeds to do the typical sitcom, if you will, situation of explaining to me how life works. He didn't know. Mom had gotten to me 4 years earlier. And he's explained to me, you know, girls have this thing and they do this and it's kind of odd and you have to be with them. I'm like, Dad, I know. Mom explained to me it happens all the time. I know how it works and how this happens and I know what they need and the light, medium, heavy, overnight. I'm right there. And he just looked at me and he's shocked. But my mom, instead of my dad, who tried his best, but he's tiptoeing around issues because it's very sensitive topics. Before I had questions, Mom had answers. Done. Never asked again. Never had to go anywhere else. Get to your kids about sexuality and sexual issues before others do. Have a real open door policy with your son or daughter when it comes to discussing these issues. And my mom at the end always thanked me for asking and said, and always remember, you can always ask me. It wasn't like, all right, I'll give you this answer this once, but this was kind of weird, so please don't come back. No, it was, she thanked me. She thanked me. She said, and you can always, Peter, I'm glad you asked me, and you can always ask me anything. That's a real open door policy. Never once in my mind did I think, oh, this is kind of weird or odd. Have a real open door policy. Answer all questions, honestly, truthfully, and to the satisfaction of the asker. Mommy, what is sex? Well, it's stuff for when you're older. It's that, you know. All righty, now run along now, Timmy. No, that's not the satisfaction of the asker. And he's going to ask on. Answer to their satisfaction. Do you understand? Do you understand how God made this? Do you understand why this is this way? I'm not saying get out flow charts and diagrams, but just touch their heart enough to say, wow, I asked, she answered, or I asked, he answered. Avoid, you'll understand when you're older. Don't rebuke, admonish, or respond in anger. It's just a question. Mommy, what is this? What is this word? Where did you hear that? I'm alive. I heard the word, you know, penis, or you know, how dare you say that word in this home? Well, I'm just asking. That's not a real open door policy, because you're yelling at them because it kind of caught you off guard. So the first response is, would you just, you know, and they're not going to come back, or they're going to think twice. What if what I say is a little off or a little wrong? Don't rebuke or admonish them. It's just a question, and most likely in many cases it's an honest question. Keep your answers God-centered. This is how God created it. God made this. This is how God made man. God made woman. This is what God's plan is. Don't just, well, this is the way it works. This is not biology, folks. This is God. This is not evolution. This is God. He's the perfect designer. Keep it centered on God. This is God's will. God's will. It's not just, man happened to be created this way. Female happened to be created this way. And this is how it happens to work. No, this was a plan. A plan. Don't allow disgust at the thought of sexuality. God designed it, so it's nothing to be short of beautiful. Ugh, can't believe my son's thinking about this stuff. They're going to get that impression from the world. Don't let them get that impression from you. Don't allow disgust at the thought of it. Stress love. Stress love when it comes to this issue. Not odd, standoffish, but stress love. Stress selflessness. Stress marriage. This is what happens when people are married. This is how it works. And in a marriage, say it an annoying amount of times. When people are married, this is God's will. When people are married, this is how it comes together. When people are married, this is how people glorify God and express love to each other. And beware, if you're not willing to teach your children about this, someone else is and someone else will. And it probably won't be the way you wanted it. And then you're faced with the challenge of unteaching. And then teaching, which is harder than teaching from the beginning. And I was really blessed by this. Here we have it again. I was really blessed by the way that my parents, specifically my mother, chose to handle these situations. And it really stuck with me throughout life. And I would encourage you as parents to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we've had to come together and to look at your word and to discuss the beauty of it, Lord. And I thank you for designing us the way you've designed us. And I thank you that nothing happens by accident, but that this is what you see to be as good and perfect and acceptable in your sight. And therefore, it is beautiful and it is altogether lovely. Lord, help us to see things and do things as you would have us do them. Help us to have a God-centered, word-centered approach to this area of our lives and to all areas of our lives, Lord. And help us especially in the area of parenting and in the spheres of influence that we have over younger people, that we might present this not as something that's taboo, not as the world sees it, but as something that's good and godly and glorifying to you when done your way. Because your way is perfect. Lord, the way of the transgressor is hard, but your burden is light. It's light. Help us to really embrace that and to believe that and know that and to live that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.